Last Sunday, we talked together about the authority of Scripture and looked at it as God's voice to man in his total ignorance and his need of revelation and its power as the only adequate explanation of life as we find it in our day. And today, I want to take up a related issue, one which is a continual problem to many Christians and a challenge to the faith of a great many too, especially, as I've already mentioned, young people in university and college faced with some of the problems of the relationships of modern knowledge to Scripture. The issue we'd like to examine is, what is the relationship between learning, the knowledge of man, and the revelation of Scripture? Are there contradictions between what modern science has unfolded to us and the Word of God? Can the Bible, in other words, compete with modern knowledge today? You and I live in a university community. The great university which is here on our doorsteps, Stanford University, along with the very fine junior colleges and other schools in this area, represents, of course, in the eyes of the world, the accumulated body of human knowledge which has been distilled by long and painful effort from centuries of man's search and investigation of life. And as we review some of the accomplishments of science, of modern knowledge in our own day, it's oftentimes staggering to us. We cannot help but be tremendously impressed with the wonderful mastery of many natural forces which were undreamed of just a few decades ago. And it's simply phenomenal, the advances that science has taken in various areas of human endeavor, and the changes that have occurred in our lives as a result of these tremendous strides into the future. The world is very little the same as it was even three or four decades ago, because largely due to these advances in scientific knowledge. And there therefore seems to be considerable weight that might be given to the claim that is being widely made in our day, that if man is but given enough time with the equipment which he already has, that is, his reasoning ability, his powers of investigation, his powers of observation, and his ability to think through on the relationships and concepts involved, given enough time, man can solve all his problems. And therefore, the gospel, the word concerning Jesus Christ is an outmoded message for our day, a barbaric relic of a more ignorant age. Oh, they say, they tell us, it was all right for those days when man knew very little about the world around him, when he was enveloped in a superstitious envelope that excluded him from understanding the world of nature in which he lived. But now that that envelope has been dissolved and the mystery has been explained, we don't need this message any longer. And there are many that are shaken by that approach. Now, I want you to see that there is no issue that is confronting human hearts today that Scripture has not already faced with and squarely met. And this is not, this is among them. The Apostle Paul comes to grips with this very issue in the first letter to the Corinthian church. And in the passage which is read to us, the second chapter of this letter, he devotes his thought entirely to the answering of this very problem. As you know, Corinth was a Greek city. The inhabitants of this Greek city, as all cities of Greece, were admirers of human wisdom. They were the heirs of the great Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and other of the tremendous thinkers of that day, men whose thinking has never been surpassed, even in the many centuries following. And the Apostle Paul was a learned man, a very able man, a man who could quote the Greek poets to the Athenians from Mars Hill, and who was acquainted with the philosophies and the philosophers of his day. He was a man of brilliant intellect, a first-class mind, able to deal with all of these matters of human knowledge and wisdom. But in chapter 2, as he writes to these Christians at Corinth, he throws down the gauntlet on this matter. He made, he says, a deliberate and unequivocal decision when he came to them. Or he says in chapter 2, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this introduces the theme of the whole chapter. Chapter 2 is simply a contrast drawn between the wisdom of man, the accumulated body of human knowledge, with the wisdom of God, which is represented and finds its symbolic manifestation in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this discussion is as valid today as it was when it is written. The principles at work, the principles entering into this problem of how far human wisdom is necessary to enter into an understanding of divine truth, is as relevant and as valid today as when the Apostle Paul wrote this. Now, he began this theme in chapter 1 at verse 17. And in the process of developing this whole matter, he puts his finger squarely upon the total inability of man's wisdom to cope with the problem involved in the need of man's heart. That problem with which the gospel comes squarely to grips. And in the process, he reveals three very profound reasons why he determined to set aside, as he says, human science and philosophy and logic in coming to Corinth, and to limit himself to a proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And these three reasons are very indicative and needful for us in our consideration of the very problem of the very issue that we face today in this same dimension. Let's look at them. First of all, the first one is set forth in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, where Paul says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And there you have the first problem with human wisdom in one phrase. The world, he says, through wisdom, does not know God. In other words, he is declaring to us the narrowness of man's wisdom. It doesn't reach far enough. It's too restricted. It's utterly limited. It is circumscribed. It doesn't reach far enough. It's narrow. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, if you are acquainted with the New Testament, or in fact the Bible, anywhere, you'll discover that it everywhere views man as a threefold being, made up of body, soul, and spirit. And because man is made up of a threefold entity, the physical, the body, the intangible, the soul, and the spirit, having each its own peculiar and separate function, man is therefore a being designed to live in three worlds. The body, of course, opens to us the world of matter. We see light. We hear sounds. We feel the wind. We smell the odors and fragrances and stenches of the life around us. We taste of food and drink. And by this means, we are given equipment to explore and observe and assimilate and investigate in the realm of matter, the world of matter. But the soul, which is the seat of the mind, the intelligent faculty, the emotion, the ability to feel and respond, and the will, which chooses, the volitional faculty, because we have this, this allows us to enter into the world of mind, the world of reason, of logic, of opinions, of attitudes, the world involved in government, and music, and science, and literature, and politics, and all the world of the arts. By means of the soul, we explore human life around about us, the thinking of man. We can go back into the past. We can project ourselves to some limited degree into the future. We enjoy a sense of beauty and all of life about us. And with this means, we are intended to explore and to correlate and to cogitate and to investigate the world of mind. This, by the way, also includes religion. That is, man's opinions and attitudes about God, his philosophies, his concepts, pro and con, as to whether God exists or does not exist. If he does, what kind of a God is he? And all the total world of human thinking about God. This is because man has a soul. And as we all well know, this is to us a rich fabric of discovery and application. But if man lives but in these two worlds, there is one very fatal weakness immediately evident. The two worlds, mind and matter, in which man by the process of body and soul is permitted to enter, are worlds in which man never finds any ultimate answers to his problems. That is, specific areas of these may make sense, but the links which relate this to other fields is lost to us. For instance, we can build with excellent mechanical knowledge an exquisitely, mechanically perfect car. And there are beauties being produced today. I'm not mentioning any specific names. But we find that we can do very little, if anything at all, about the driver. And as a result, though we have invented a beautiful machine, we put the wrong kind of a driver in it, and in a few moments, the machine is a mass of wreckage. We discover that we can work problems in mathematics of almost incredible complexity, especially with the aid of such mechanical marvels as the computers. But when that same man gets home, he finds he can't get along with his mother-in-law. You see, all the knowledge of one realm doesn't relate to another realm. And man lives his life involved in the task of trying to work a great jigsaw puzzle in which the key pieces are missing. This is the problem. And as a result of this, limited in the two worlds which he knows, but which are not complete enough to investigate all of life, Man finds himself continually reasoning in a circle, like a dog chasing its tail, going round and round. The only difference is that the dog has a happy faculty of always managing to keep his end in view. But man does not. Now, the reason for all of this is simply that all these key answers to life are found in the realm of the Spirit. Of the Spirit. The only part of man which was ever designed by God to know and to touch God. And this is why Paul says so absolutely, authentically, and flatly, the world by wisdom knows not God. It doesn't move in that realm. It isn't equipped. And in man, as he is, that spirit in fallen man is dead and unresponsive, uninhabited by the God it was made to contain. Now let me prove my point. If you explore the world of matter far enough, or the world of the mind far enough, you will come in each case to a borderline of mystery in which you are venturing upon a darkened and unexplored and unexplorable world, which is nothing more than pure spirit. For instance, as we know in this day, you can trace the world of matter back to its basic structure. And we discover the atom. And behind the atom and within the atom, the nucleus. And in the nucleus, there are certain energy impulses which we've labeled protons and electrons and neutrons and some of these other things in the language of science, which by and large are nothing more than some form of manifestation, at least, of pure spirit. This is the world of matter. And at the edge of mystery of what these things are, man stands unable to go further. You search behind the phenomenon of emotion and will and memory and thought, and you come to an unknown land of human motivation, which the great Austrian psychologist Frankl now calls logos, the word. And his logotherapy is nothing more than a recognition of the existence of a third area of life, the human spirit. But it's a shadowy land of mystery. And within that land, all the ultimate answers to the problems of life lie. Now, this is the realm, you see, which the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ is the sole and solitary entrance to. As Paul declares in verse 22 of chapter 1, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The only way to enter into this realm. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the wisdom of man utterly fails to touch this essential area because it's simply too narrow. The world by wisdom does not know God. But this is only the beginning. The apostle goes right on, and in chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, he reveals another fatal weakness in man's vaunted knowledge. Look at verse 6. "Yet among the mature," he says, "we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age." Entirely different kind, he says, because they're doomed to pass away. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And here he's declaring the sinfulness of man's wisdom. He says there is a wisdom which is hidden from the eyes of a proud, self-sufficient world. A secret wisdom, which they know nothing about. been in existence since the foundation of the world. But man in his pride cannot reach it or understand it. And because he lacks this, the wisdom that he does have, the knowledge that he does have, that he vaunts himself in, actually leads him astray. And he ends up committing the most tragic, the most heinous, the most atrocious blunders. Paul speaks of the rulers of this age. He doesn't mean by that simply those who are of noble birth. He means the leaders, the philosophers, the great thinkers. These men who are clever men, who pride themselves on being able to recognize greatness when they see it. They would certainly know another philosopher. They recognize a great thinker or a great leader. And yet when they are so blinded with their own conceit, as Paul says, when truth incarnate stood before them, when the Son of God himself, when the Lord of glory stood in front of them, all they could say in their blindness was, away with this fellow, this troublemaker, this agitator, crucify him. That's all he's worth. And you see, from this fatal flaw in human knowledge stems all the strife and all the cruelty and all the violence of all the ages. It's this that caused an Oswald to blow out the brains of the President of the United States. It was this fatal flaw, this same blindness which makes a husband snap at his wife, or a child to rebel against his parents, or the parents to be harsh and severe in their treatment of their children. No, no, says Paul. I cannot use the wisdom of the world when I come to grips with the essential problem of human life, because it doesn't move in this realm. It's too selfish. It's too self-centered. It's sinful. I can't touch it. I can't move in that realm, he says. There must be something more. Well, you would think this is enough, wouldn't you? But Paul's not through yet. In chapter 2, verse 14, he reveals yet a third flaw in man's philosophy and knowledge. The unspiritual man, he says, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And here he's declaring to us the barrenness of man's wisdom. This word unspiritual is really actually the word soulish, the soulish man, the man who's governed by his soul, his mind, his emotions, and his will. He knows no higher governing level than that in his life. The soulish man. And what does he say about the soulish man? That he is simply deprived of all that God wishes to give to man. What is that? What are these things? The gifts of God. The gifts of the Spirit of God. Which the soulish man cannot receive, Paul said. Well, it's life, isn't it? The gift of God, Paul writes to the Romans, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is life as God intended man to live it. And this is so demonstrably evident all around us today that man seems unable to lay hold of what God designed to give him. He cannot live the life. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And it's these gifts that make life abundant, which the soulish man is unable to receive. Not only life in heaven someday, but life on earth right now. In him was life, and the life was intended for man now. Look at verse 9. As it is written, Paul says, what no eye has seen, but no observation power of man can lay hold of, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceive. There you have all the limits of human knowledge. The eye gate, the ear gate, the reasoning power. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. There it is. Now, why is it that soulish man cannot have these? Well, as Paul indicates, it's because he doesn't have any equipment to receive it. He cannot know these things. Not that he does not only, he simply cannot. The soulish man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned, and he doesn't operate in this level. This is what is such a stumbling block to the intellectual, so-called. He can't understand why the equipment which he has been used to using to investigate all the world of mind and the world of matter, which has reaped such rich rewards to him in terms of increased human knowledge, does not operate in this realm as well. And he resents it when this word comes and says, you don't yet have the equipment for this. You can't move in this realm. You cannot grasp these things. You cannot lay hold of these issues. All of us in this room this morning know that the air in this room, the space in this room is filled with messages, with pictures, with music coming to us on the radio waves and the television waves. But not one of us is equipped, right at this very moment at least, to receive it. We know it's there. No question about it. But we cannot receive it. We have no equipment by which we at this moment can lay hold of these things that are there. And this is exactly what Paul is declaring again and again. There is an area of life which the soulish man, the natural man, man as he's born into this world, is simply not equipped to operate in. He has no equipment. When he seeks God through human wisdom, limited to that knowledge which the body and soul alone opens to him, he denies himself his basic human inheritance. Because he rejects the cross of Christ, which is the only way the spirit of man can be made alive, and thus enable him to take from God's hands the gifts that God is eager to give. Now, in contrast, Paul describes for us the spiritual man. Verse 15, the spiritual man. That's not only the Christian. That's the Christian who has been taught by the Spirit. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. The spiritual man, the man taught by the Spirit, the man whose spirit has been made alive in Jesus Christ and has been taught by the Spirit, what does he say about him? He judges all things. The word judges is a word that means examines, investigates. What? All things. All things. No limits. No barriers. It doesn't mean he automatically knows everything. The Christian, of course, who thinks he knows everything, actually knows nothing. No, it means that he is then set free. He has the proper equipment. He is now given all that it takes to begin to investigate profitably and accurately every realm of human knowledge. He must learn, of course, in this process. But the man who has been learned to be taught of the Spirit, any realm of knowledge is open. He's free to investigate and learn. You see, Christianity is not anti-intellectual in the true sense. It's not against knowledge. It's simply against knowledge without God. That's all. Christianity simply insists that man begin at the right place. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And it's only as man begins at that place that he has any adequate equipment to put to proper use the knowledge he gains through the investigative faculties of the human mind and the observation power. But Paul says no man has any right to examine him. Why not? And here he says the most astounding, the most dramatic thing this mighty apostle ever wrote. In verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. That is, Christians, taught of the Spirit, have the ultimate teacher. They have the mind of Christ. And who can examine him? That's his question. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Or as he writes to the Romans in that wonderful chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, all things. To him be glory forever and ever. No, you see, a whole new world opens to the man when his spirit is made alive in Jesus Christ. And here, the wisdom of the world is simply out of its class. It can't move in this realm. It has nothing to offer. Only the man or woman, the boy or girl, born of the Spirit, is able to understand these moral values, these ethical insights, this grasp of human life, which then takes the knowledge that the body and the soul accumulates and puts it into proper perspective and makes it operate in the way it ought to go. This is because he begins, you see, at the right place. This is why Paul said, I came unto you determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you don't start there, if you don't start there, there's no other way in. There's no other entrance into this realm. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you don't start there, there's no other place. Because the cross of Christ, of course, puts the pride of man utterly to death. A man who is nailed on a cross simply has nothing left, has he? Nothing. And it's when we come to the place of the cross, when we are willing to say, Lord Jesus, I have nothing. My vaunted knowledge, my abilities, my talents, all that I count as having in myself, is not sufficient. I see this now. I see it will never work. It'll never do the job. It'll never solve the problem. I have nothing, Lord, unless I have Thee. And in that place, at the foot of the cross, the wonderful transaction takes place. Jesus Christ makes us alive in Him. You hath He made alive, Paul writes to the Ephesians. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, has He made alive in Him. And then the spiritual man proceeds by the proper process. Look at verse 13. We impart this, he says, in words not taught by human wisdom. Even the words, the further revelation of this is still not in words of wisdom, human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Words taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. That's the only process of growth. To learn the truth. And what is this truth? What is this body of knowledge hidden from man in his pride? He describes it in verse 10 and 11. God has revealed to us these things through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths, the deep things of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God, except the Spirit of God. And if God is the ultimate reality, if He lies back of everything, the most important body of knowledge we will ever have to do with is that concerning the thoughts of God. The things God is thinking about this world,
about our life and all about it. And this is the spiritual man. I haven't time to dwell on this longer. I wish I could enlarge upon it. Here's the man who learns then to be set free from his fear, because he realizes that God is in perfect control of the affairs of earth. He no longer is concerned about the day-by-day things. They do not upset him. He sees the outworking of God's eternal purpose in everything. Here's the man who loses his hurry. He realizes that almost all the mistakes made in the Bible are made by people in a hurry. And he realizes that he who walks by the Spirit walks in a relationship in which there's 12 hours in the day, ample time to do everything that needs to be done. Here's the man who loses his blindness. He sees things in right perspective. Life comes into focus again. Here's the man who loses his impotence, who even in the ordinary things does extraordinary accomplishments, because it's not him, but God at work in him. Now, let me close this morning with this question. Are you ready to begin? Some of you this morning here with us have never begun at this place. And as a result, all your feeble efforts to try to imitate the life of God in Jesus Christ are absolutely futile. Even though you're religious, even though you're utterly sincere, this is nothing more than man's thoughts about God. The only place by which you can get into touch and contact through the realm of the Spirit made alive in Jesus Christ with God Himself is as you come to the place of the cross and bowing yourself there, say, Lord Jesus, I have nothing. I need you. I begin there. Are you ready to begin there? Are you ready to be taught of the Spirit? To lay aside all the, in this realm, all of wisdom and human knowledge, and to be taught of God, and then to come back to the realm of human knowledge and learn these things to put them in their proper perspective and their proper evaluation. Shall we bow together in prayer? Oh, our Father, we pray that in these very quiet moments, as we come to the close of this message, just as Paul, preaching with such mighty power to these Corinthians, laid before them the blessed person of the Lord Jesus, the only one who was able to make alive the human spirit. So we pray that there are many here today who will yield their lives to Thee, who will invite Thee to come into their life and to make them alive in Thee. And many who have already done this, who are seeking to work out their moral and ethical problems by the pursuit of human knowledge alone. Teach them, Lord, to come back to the book, to be taught of the Spirit, to learn here, first of all, that which only can be learned in the realm of the Spirit, and then to view all of life from that perspective, that place of knowledge. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.